handout tonight looks like this. It's a summary of chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Who needs this? Did everybody get one? You can kind of follow things as we go through it on that, and we'll look at all of the scriptures involved. Okay, well, we got to get started because we got 2 chapters to handle tonight. Although they are fairly straightforward and very, they follow a pattern that you can readily see when you read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We're talking about the book of Revelation. The first chapter was an introduction that we went through last week where Jesus introduces himself to John and in a rather impressive way. And then he tells John to write. And we talked about the fact that the inspiration of Revelation is a little different from the inspiration of the rest of the Bible, in that John is dictated to throughout, I think, throughout the whole of the 22 chapters. He's told at one point what not to write when he sees something and they tell him, don't write such and such. And so I think he's been being given direct word inspiration as to what to put down. And again and again in the book of Revelation, it emphasizes the words. And we'll see that tonight in chapters 2 and 3. And he says, don't change any of the words. And so those are reasons for thinking that it's that kind of a book, which is rather unique in the Bible. And so tonight we're going to, he starts right out telling John to write 7 letters to 7 churches of Asia Minor. And we looked at that last week too, and a little more about that tonight. He's giving John material to write down, which is God's view or heaven's view of what's going on. And he does that for the 7 churches so that they'll understand. They may think they're doing very well. In some cases, that's the case. And he says, no, you're not. And in heaven's view, they're failing. And in their view, they think they're doing okay. And so I ask you, as you read through chapters 2 and 3, incidentally, on that schedule, you're supposed to read the scriptures ahead of time if you can. So he's telling them what he thinks about these 7 churches. And so we have this map that we looked at last week. This is the western edge of what we call Turkey today. It's where Asia begins. And the region along the coast and a little ways inward was called Asia Minor, and it's just labeled Asia on this map. It's north, as you can see, it's north of the Mediterranean Sea down at the bottom. And the Aegean Sea is on the left-hand side. John is on an island, exiled on the island of Patmos, which is a little island, 10 or 15 miles offshore. We looked at that last week. It's just a rocky outcrop from the water. And it has a couple of fishing villages on it, probably, when he was there. There are some. Today, the main economy is not fishing. It's tourists, because lots of people want to see Patmos, where John was exiled. So there are boats regularly call into the ports there, and that's their major income. So at the end of chapter 1, he said, write to these 7 churches. And you'll see those churches listed across the top of your handout. And the church of Ephesus comes first. And that's the major city in the region. And we talked last week about how these churches were all founded by Paul and his disciples when Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus. And his people spread out throughout this region, and it says that everybody who lived in the area heard the gospel, and that's That's over in, where did we look at that? That was in, I forgot, it's in Acts. Acts, I think, 19. So, he begins with Ephesus, the major city, and then he's going to, you can see the little red arrows up there. He's going to make, they're not real clear, but you can see where they are. He's going to make kind of a circuit, go north and then come back to the southeast and visit these cities one at a time. And that's probably the order in which you would visit them if you followed a road around there anyway. So we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and then Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches. Now, why these seven? Could have picked seven others, I suspect. But he picked these seven, I would surmise, because they were typical of the problems that churches were having at that time. They think that these churches were founded in the AD 50s by Paul and his disciples, and we're looking at it, at their growth for about 10 or maybe 15 years in the late AD 60s. Now, some scholars say this is way on up into the AD 90s and during a later persecution, but I think it's in the persecution of Nero, and we'll point out some things, some problems that these churches were having that suggest that it was before the fall of Jerusalem, when that was in AD 70. And in fact, as you know, when we talked in the introduction to the course, we think that a big section of the book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem, and we'll get to that next spring sometime. For those of you who weren't here last time, remember that we only get three Wednesday nights a month. The first Wednesday night is going to be singing, and so it takes longer to get through a big book like this. We're going to take two quarters to do it. All right. So he visits Ephesus first. And we'll go through these, and then we're going to come back and see what we can glean by making a comparison with the handout that I gave you. So he goes right to his dictation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, what does he mean by angel? Well, an angel is a messenger. And we don't think that he's asking John to write something that he's going to take back to heaven and give to an angel. That wouldn't make much sense, would it? He's talking about a messenger. It could be a preacher or something like that. My own view about that is that it's the spirit of the congregation itself. And we're going to see some things in a minute, in the next sentence, that can be explained on that basis. Look at what he says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, that's a reference back to chapter 1. You remember that last week. And that's when John first saw him standing among the seven lampstands and holding seven stars in his hand. Well, what's the connection between stars and lampstands? Well, what's the purpose of the lampstand? In the King James Version, it's a candlestick, I think. The purpose of a lampstand is to hold up a lamp, isn't it? And the only thing that makes any sense to me is that the angel, and it says the seven stars in his right hand, and he also had. In the first chapter, well, let's see, there's another reference to that here in a moment. Seven stars in his, or the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so anyway, he's referring back to that particular reference. There's another thing where he's holding the seven spirits. We'll see that in a minute. In another church. But I think he's holding the light in his hand that's given off by the lamps of the seven churches. That would make sense, although it isn't clear that that's what he's talking about. But that's a suggestion. All right. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Do we measure up to that sort of a standard, do you suppose? I want you to think about the Woodland Oaks Church as we go through this. If Jesus dictated a letter to us, how would it read? So, those are all good things. Cannot tolerate wicked men. The preachers talked something about toleration. If we had wicked men in our community or something, we wouldn't tolerate them. What does that mean?
We wouldn't just idly let their presence or their influence pass without challenging.
Challenging the wickedness of it, wouldn't we? And tested those who claim to be apostles. That suggests that we're talking at a time when many of the apostles were still alive. Because if this were in the late, say, 80s or 90s, John's the only apostle left, and it'd be obvious that there aren't any other apostles around. But, of course, this could have happened much earlier. And so that doesn't really define it, but suggests that we're talking about an earlier time. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. What's your first love? Supposed to be Christ, isn't it? Supposed to be Christ. Is he telling them you've forsaken Christ? How could they be functioning well as a congregation and yet have forsaken Christ? Do you ever get into a project where the project takes over and you forget about the founder and all of the basis for which you're doing the work? It's just a routine. And I suspect that may be what he has reference to here, but certainly they in some sense have forsaken Christ. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Okay, Tyrone. Is evangelism, and that might be, and of course, the gospel of Christ would be the same sort of thing. That you maybe in the early years you had been very active in evangelizing, and they're not doing that so much anymore. Okay, that's a good suggestion. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. When you first became a Christian, what did you do? Shared it with people, didn't you? Yeah, I think that's a good idea here. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So the lampstand represents the relationship between the congregation and Jesus, isn't it? He tends to the lampstands. He's the high priest, remember. And so he's going to take the lampstand down if they do not repent of this problem that they have. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Don't know anything about the Nicolaitans. Scholars have puzzled over that for a long time, and they don't. They know that one of the early deacons was named Nicholas. But whether or not this connects to him or not is certainly not known. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Or were you to hate the things that Jesus hates? And did you know Jesus hates? What does Jesus hate? Sin. Not the sinner necessarily, but the sin certainly he hates. And in the Old Testament talks about the things that God hates. You remember those things that God hates? The last one is the one who sows discord among brethren. Do you remember that verse? Yeah. How many are there? Seven things again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I thought Jesus was talking to the churches here. Why does he say, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches? What does the Spirit say to churches? How does the Spirit speak to churches? How does the Spirit speak to this church? Through the Word, yes. And maybe even beyond that. But in your mind, the Spirit is speaking and He speaks to the church. He speaks to the leaders of the church to guide them in guiding the sheep. And so the Spirit's instructions to a congregation are very important. And some churches may have simply ignored the Spirit. And Tyrone? It's not. He says it's not whispering in their ears anything, but that the Spirit is active in that sense. But remember, he said he would remind you of. He told the apostles he would remind them of all of the things that Jesus had said, and I think he reminds us of all of the things that we read in the Scriptures. You are perhaps given a memory jog when you need it sometime when you're talking with someone. It's not a thing that's miraculous, but it is the Spirit. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? What are we trying to overcome? Sin? I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is going to show up in the final chapter of the book of Revelation, and it showed up in the first chapter of the book of the Bible, didn't it? And so, this last, when you look at your summary here now, you're going to see that each of the letters follows this pattern, basically. There are some of the compliments and criticisms that are not, strictly speaking, in the same order. But basically, each letter follows this same pattern. And as we go through them, you'll see that he's going to say essentially the same thing from verse 7 on to each of the churches, but he's going to change what he's going to give him, give the church or give the people. The right to eat in the tree of life. So that's the first one. And of course, we would want to eat from the tree of life, wouldn't we? And that was a desirable thing for all of God's people. Okay, let's switch to the second one, and we can kind of see how this pattern works. The second one we're looking at here is Smyrna, and that's where the arrow is. It's just above Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. That's another quote from the first chapter, isn't it? In the introduction to John. And so who is it who's the first and the last who died and came to life again? Clearly it's Jesus, isn't it? And yet he never puts his own name in there. He puts his description there. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. He starts out talking about the things that he knows about each church. And you know, he knows about us. He knows about every congregation. He knows the details. He sits in on the elders' meetings. He has perfect insight because he sees us from a dimension where we can't know. But we looked last week at that verse that says that everything is laid open and bare before God. So, I know your afflictions and your poverty. They don't have much, and they've been afflicted. I don't know if that means persecuted. I suspect that's what that means. And so they think of themselves as being poor, and in heaven's view, they're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, the Jewish persecution that followed Paul all around through the book of Acts and tried to change what Paul had been teaching and to try to make Christians observe the laws of Moses and that sort of thing, that fell completely apart There wasn't any more of that after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is a reason for believing that this is an early writing, not a late one. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now, he's going to tell them something's about to happen to them, and they're going to suffer, but don't be afraid of suffering. Are you afraid of suffering? Suffering is a problem with humanity, isn't it? And we tend to be afraid of it. But he's saying, don't be afraid of suffering. Okay, what, John? Right. And so the persecution is coming, and that's probably what he's talking about. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And so that sounds like the authorities are going to be roused to attack the church and haul them off to prison. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Suppose that's 10 literal days, or is that a 10 periods of time, or we don't know exactly 10 months or what he's talking about there. But for a period, he's assuring them that's going to come to an end, isn't he? Whatever that length of time is, were it just 10 days, hopefully, that wouldn't be so bad. If it turns out to be 10 years, that's very difficult to endure. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And that's that verse of Scripture. You've heard that before. Preachers quote that pretty often. He who has an ear. So here we go again with the ears. This was a way of introducing things in Jesus' time. Many of his teachings had this phrase in it. If you have an ear, let him hear. And his parables had that ending, didn't they? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Well, we may not at this point know what the second death is, but if you go over to Revelation 20, you'll find out what the second death is. That's going to be discussed in the time of the Great White Throne. Go ahead, Terminal. No, that's okay. Their labors follow them. Yeah, we'll see a number of verses that reiterate many of these same things that we're seeing here. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The first death, as it turns out, is the death that the Christian dies when? When he becomes a Christian. You die to the old man and are raised a new creature. The second death won't harm you because you've died the first time. The second death is the lake of fire. If you go over to chapter 20, you'll find that verse. And that's for the ones who don't obey God. All right, we move on from Smyrna. We'll come back and look at some of these things at the end of the class. Pergamum. We need to move on so we can get through the entire list. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Where does that sharp double-edged sword come from in the figure that we saw in the first chapter? Comes out of his mouth, which suggests that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And Jesus was always careful to say only what his Father had told him to say. He reiterated that many times. So here's his list of what he knows. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Where's Satan's throne? Satan had his synagogue back in Smyrna. Now in Pergamum, he has his throne. What would Satan's throne be, do you suppose? Well, it would be a seat of what? Authority and power. And the suggestion is here that there was a temple of some sort in which he had full control of a lot of evil that was done. Maybe that's his throne. We don't really know. Yet you remain true to my name. In spite of the fact that where you live, Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So they had been through something, hadn't they? What would that do to us if someone came and took one of us and killed us in Satan's name, really? Would that scatter us? Or would that pull us closer together? Well, think about that. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So here's his criticism. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, baiting food sacrifice to idols by committing sexual immorality. And that goes back to something in the Old Testament, back in the book of Numbers, where Balak wanted to curse Israel as they approached the promised land, and God wouldn't let him do that. So he taught Balaam was the one who was supposed to curse Israel, and he taught Balak, gave him a scheme whereby they would entice the Israelites to sin by sending his women into their camp. And so there was a lot of sexual immorality, and thousands of them died over that. Well, why would they be teaching that now? We don't really know what the teaching was, but it was obviously something immoral, wasn't it? I see. Yeah, that could be. And the business about eating food sacrificed to idols is covered by Paul in an extensive passage in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? So that was a problem that they faced, and some churches it was a real problem because it misled people into sin. Well, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, as you just pointed out. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Does Christ single out the sinners and fight against them, do you suppose, and ignore or not harm faithful Christians? Does he winnow, or what do you call the process when you have a herd of cattle and you take the... Pardon me? Separate the good and the bad, yes. Now, he says, I will come to you and fight against them. Coming to this church does not mean the final coming in the end of time. He's there. He's here all the time. And he makes an effort in the congregation to change things, which is what I think he's talking about here. And many of these, he says, I will come to you and correct things. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. So in the first case, we had the right to eat of the tree of life. And now we have manna to eat. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. I don't know the significance of the white stone other than the white represents purity. And do we know what the new name is? I don't know that we do. No, known only to him who receives it. Yes. Urim and Thummim? I don't know what was written on that. They had the names of the tribes written on the breastpiece of the high priest, along with a lot of different gemstones. So, okay, Barbara. Incidentally, you weren't here last week, but we did look at that in the first chapter of Revelation. We went to that very verse. And so the sword of the Spirit is a really very precise tool, isn't it? All right, so here's something about a stone with a name written on it. We're going to see things about names written on it in some of the other cases too. So we'll move on to Thyatira. Is that the next one? Yeah. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God. Now we know who that is. Whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And that was part of the description that we saw in the first chapter. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Is that good? Shows some growth, doesn't it? Nevertheless, I have this against you. And now we have a different problem here. You tolerate, we talked about tolerance a while ago, that woman Jezebel. You ever hear of anybody named Jezebel? In the Old Testament, Ahab's wife was named Jezebel, wasn't she? You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. The implication there is she's not a prophetess. She just calls herself one. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. So here's something else related to the case of Balaam and Balak that was mentioned before. That seems to have been a common problem in the churches in that time. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. So there's a morality problem. And there was one in the church in Corinth. There were that are listed. We have letters to churches from human perspective, many of them written by Paul. And here's God pointing out a real problem in this church. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And that relates to the verse you just read, that the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, searches the hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So if the deeds are good, we're talking about the deeds of servants here. If the deeds are good, then, of course, they're rewarded. And if they're evil, then they'll also be rewarded. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, that was something that they tended to try to impress people with. I'll not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. And that's something that's given to another church or two in this series. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Would you like to have authority over the nations in today's world? Would you like to be able to tell Iran what to do and Afghanistan how to solve their problems? And are we wise enough to know what to do? And I'm very thankful God is in charge of the nations of the earth and Jesus, not us. But I'm not sure what he's talking about here. He will rule them with an iron scepter and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's a prophecy about Jesus. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I also give him the morning star. What's the morning star? You want to own Venus? The morning star may have other significance other than just a planet. I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that one ended a little differently, but anyway, there you are with Thyatira. Now we have Sardis, which is the next one where the big arrow is. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's the verse I was thinking about earlier. The spirits of God and the seven stars may be related somehow. Now, in the fourth chapter of Revelation, as we get to it in 2 weeks, we'll not meet next week for class because it's just before Christmas and a lot of people are gone. We're going to hold a devotional in here then. But in 2 weeks, we'll talk about chapter 4. And there are seven spirits of God before the throne. And the seven stars may relate to the seven spirits. I don't know how this relates, but maybe your imagination's better than mine. I know your deeds. He says that again. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. That's pretty contrasty, isn't it? You think you're alive. Do we think we're alive? Would God say, but you're dead? What do you suppose could give that contrast, where a group of people think they're alive and doing well, and from God's view, they're dead? What do you think? Yeah. And maybe appealing to other things than the Bible for our guidance. And okay, Barbara? Yeah.
So that's what other people perceive.
That's
right.
So maybe there's a hypocrisy involved in this. Not completed. Well, let's move on. Maybe we'll see. Wake up, he says. So you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. That's the verse. The deeds get started, they don't get finished. Did you ever live that way, where you began a bunch of projects and you never could get around to finishing any of them? I've had sessions like that in my life, and I suspect we all do. But you got to finish what you start, don't you? Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You'll not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Now, God gives us a coat of righteousness when we become a Christian. We have a robe, a white robe of righteousness. And if we soil that, you see, that's what he's referring to. But these people will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. What soils the white is sin, obviously. And I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And that refers back to something Jesus said about what he would do to those who were faithful to him. He would, if they would confess him before men, he would confess them before God and the angels in heaven. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, erasing his name from the book of life. When you become a Christian, your name's written in the book of life, right? But it's not an indelible ink. It can be erased. How could it be erased? If you fall, yeah, if you sin and turn your back on God, this is a clear indication that you can be lost. And your name won't appear in the book of life. And you want it, as we will see as we go through the book of Revelation, you want it to be there. Yes, what? Hebrews 10:26, and there are several verses in Revelation that also refer to the book of life here. All right. We move on to Philadelphia, coming down on the right-hand side of that loop. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. I'm not sure what the key of David is, other than Jesus telling his followers he would give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not sure that's the same thing. He holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. So Jesus can do that. He can open a door. And then what does that represent, an open door? It's an opportunity, isn't it? Something that can be done, and it becomes obvious to us that this is what we should do. And on the other hand, we want to do something and the door's shut and we never get a chance to do it. He's kind of controlling our behavior that way. Okay. I know your deeds. He keeps saying that again and again. He knows our deeds, doesn't he? See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So here's an opportunity that the church in Philadelphia has. Don't know what it is. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. You have little strength, but you have some strength. All of us have some strength, and we need to use it, don't we? I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. Of course, they're evidently preaching that God doesn't love anyone who doesn't obey the law of Moses and follow the Jewish traditions, and so he's opposing that. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And that may refer to the same trial that was going to happen to the people in Smyrna. But here he's going to keep them from the trial. We would pray that we can be kept from trials like that, but it's a test when we are tried to see how faithful we are. I'm coming soon. And so a lot of people look at that and they say, well, he's talking about the second coming and the end of the world, and it didn't happen. And so, but I don't think that's what he's saying. He's testing these churches and he's coming to them to correct things. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What crown do you have? You have a crown when you're a Christian, and it's a crown given to you, not one that you've earned. It's what in the Greek is called a stephanon, and it represents. We'll see some individuals with crowns in chapter 4, and so we'll talk about that more later. To him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. What does that mean? You want to be a pillar in the church? That's someone who's strong and looked up to and encouraging to others, isn't it? Never again will he leave it. If you're a pillar in the temple, you're sort of fixed in place, aren't you? You're there and you're going to be there to the very end. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. That's the 20th, 21st, 22nd chapters. We'll get to the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation. And it's really the church which is coming down out of heaven. It's not heaven itself, although it is probably contiguous with heaven. There's a continuum there between the church and heaven. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We got one more, and our time's running short. Let's move on to Laodicea. There's a lot of things about it. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Do you often think of Jesus as being the ruler of God's creation? He's not only the ruler, but he was also the creator, wasn't he? Wasn't anything made without him. The book of John, the Gospel of John, opens up talking about that. I know your deeds, says it again, that you're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. What does that mean? Suppose you were hot. What would that mean? You're doing well. And if you're cold, you're like those in Sardis who are dead, cold and dead. But you're not either one. So is there any hope there? Some hope if they're not completely dead. But he doesn't like it that they're in this intermediate state. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's a threat, isn't it? You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Do we ever get feeling that way sometimes? We live in a world, we live in a land in the world that's very, very rich, and we really don't need anything. We live among in a community where people feel that way. They have money. They wouldn't move out here if they didn't have some money. And they say, we've got it. We don't need to go to church. We don't need God. We don't need, we can do it ourselves. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In God's view, they're not rich. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Some of the writings in old times pointed out that the Laodicea was the source of a famous eye salve that helped people with certain eye problems. And so it may be that this church had many people who were involved in doing that sort of thing. Salve to put on your eyes. What do you suppose the problem is with a congregation that says, I'm rich, and really they're not? I think the problem is materialism, don't you? I think they're dealing in stuff. They're buying and selling, and they're wealthy. And so they rely on that. We can't rely on that. We're wealthy too, and we've got to be very careful that we don't make that the center of our attention in life. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. And that's a verse of Scripture that's very important, that we always remember that when you feel like you're being disciplined, it's because God loves you. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Who at the door is standing? Patiently. You remember that verse? You remember that song? We sing that, don't we? We sing about this particular Scripture. Stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And we talk about, sort of laugh about the fact that whenever we get together, we love to eat. But that is a very important aspect of our social life, and it was in that time, and Jesus recognizes that. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're going to read about the throne in chapter 4 and get a description of that, and then see when Jesus took his place on God's throne. Well, let's take just a quick moment. We've got 2 or 3 minutes. The first bell's fixing to ring right now. Notice on your handout. Now you can't read the details there, but you can read it on the one you have, and I can kind of point to the square that we're talking about with my laser here. I guess I have a laser. Yeah, there. It's hard to see. Okay. Notice as we go across, the description of Christ follows many of the things that we saw in the first chapter, but we also have things like the key of David that we haven't seen before, and so These are clear indications as Jesus talking about himself. And he holds the 7 stars, walks among the golden lampstands. And when you come to this assembly, we talked about last week, always remember that Jesus is very near to us as we worship him. He's not off in a distant place somewhere where he has to get a telegram to know what it was we said. He can hear us talking. And he can hear us thinking. Keep that in mind too. Things known by Jesus, mainly deeds, isn't it? Love. Do you know in another person love? Can you always be sure if someone is loving or if they're sort of putting up a show of some sort? But he knows. He can tell if the love is faithful. And he knows such things as perseverance. And what you can tolerate. He looks at that in your heart and discerns these things. And his compliments. That if you have a challenge somewhere, like the false apostles, you test it. Endure hardships. Don't grow weary. Remain true to the name of Jesus. What does that mean? Don't reject him. Don't discredit him in any way. He knows whether we're worthy and whether we're keeping his commandments. And notice in the criticisms, you've forsaken your first love, and you have people who hold a false teaching, and you tolerate someone who's sinful. Those are the main things that happen in congregations, and many of them lead to divisions and splits, as we saw in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And so, whether you're dead or alive, God knows that, doesn't he? And so we have to be careful. We can't trick him in any way into thinking something about us that's not true. So we have to be very straightforward in the things that we hold. And then his advice often includes repentance, doesn't it? Which means change what's wrong. But on the other hand, hold on to that which you have, which is right. And so that last one, though, to do your trading in Laodicea, to buy gold, white clothes, eye salve from Jesus instead of from the world. I think that's the Laodiceans love the world. And Jesus said, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so that's a big challenge for individuals in the church, and we have to be careful. Maybe as a congregation, we have to be careful about that sort of thing too. And then under the threat row here, I will come, I will come, I will punish, I will come, I am coming soon, I will spit you out, you're talking to the Laodiceans, I rebuke and discipline. So He's here among us, and he will make a change in the church if he has to. He can come and make some sort of accommodation and rearrangement if the church isn't what it ought to be. He can make some corrections. He can discipline a church. So we face that sort of thing if we're not careful. And then the bottom line, of course, is all of the rewards that come from behaving properly in our relationship to God and to Christ. Do you think about this, church, as we talk about this? How would a letter to us from Jesus look in this pattern? Give that some thought. I think we're doing pretty well, but that's a human perspective on things. And maybe God's perspective is different. Maybe we're not reaching out into the community like we should. Maybe we don't have as receptive an audience as we wish we had because we live in a rather affluent community. But on the other hand, we need to be making efforts in regions that we aren't. And as we have selected new deacons and are arranging new ministries, local outreach is one that we want to emphasize. That's something that we will work on very hard in the coming year. Things, what do you think we do really, really well? What would he compliment us for? I think there's a lot of love and goodwill in this congregation, mutual respect. We may not use our wealth very well in God's view. Maybe we need to be using it in a more sacrificial way. And so there are things of that sort that we'll have to think about. And of course, your elders and the deacons are working very hard to try to fit into our program the things that we think are lacking. And if you have any suggestions along those lines, we talked about that, and the preacher put a form out there for you to fill out, but you don't have to do that. You can just talk to someone and get your ideas across, because we depend upon ideas from everybody. The aggregate mind of this congregation is much more valuable than any one individual. Okay, John, you had another point? Yeah, the picture may not be so pretty for the entire kingdom of God at this point. There may be many more problems. We don't want to add to the problems, however, we want to add to the solutions. I have only a couple of announcements, and